Let's bow together in prayer. As we're coming to the message this morning, just between you and God, what do you expect from God? Good moment to ask Him for that. Coming to His Word this morning, maybe just ask Him to open it up to you, and His purposes for having you here this morning would be accomplished. God, thank you for your word. It's your word. I pray that we would be able to get beyond me up here standing here talking, and we would hear you. Thank you, Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have been through one of these? You're going through those? You know, you step into the booth, right? And raising our hands like we're surrendering or something, like a criminal. Or maybe you've been through one of these other scanners where you have to take off your shoes. You know that experience? Take off the shoes, take off all, you know, our belt, all the metal, put it into one of those dirty, everyone has used one of those plastic containers, right? And then you go through the scanner thing, and afterwards you got to reassemble your whole life and try to do that with dignity, right? Right? You know, I was thinking, wouldn't it be interesting if we had to pass through some kind of scanner like that when we showed up at church? Just a thought, but not a scanner for the physical, looking for physical stuff, but a scanner that revealed what's going on inside of us at the heart level. You know, below the level of how we do church, a scanner that would reveal what we prefer not to have revealed, right? Maybe even things we don't want to deal with. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be great? Anybody want to volunteer to go first? You know, good stuff. David writes, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Scan me, O God, and show me what's really going on in my heart. What's behind my response to life? What's behind how I'm living? Deal with the reality of what's going on in there so that I will live life, the life that you have called me, created me to live." Right. The reality is that we all show up here with stuff, right? Anybody go through drama this last week? Okay, we go through stuff, right? And which at the heart level can mean all kinds of things. That this morning we're trying to process all that. Some of you are listening to me, but your minds are preoccupied with stuff from work or school or family. Amen? Yeah. So we can come. We can come in depression. We come discouraged, grieving. Some of us come lonely. Maybe we succumbed to some kind of an addiction this last week, and we're just dealing with guilt. We feel soiled. We feel trapped. Maybe we're dealing with health issues or retirement issues or financial issues, and maybe that means fear because we don't know what we're facing in all of that. And we could go down a list, and sooner or later, all of us, some of us more sooner than others, our lives would show up on God's scanner with scan results of what's going on at the heart level. So why do we come here? Maybe we got a desire to leave with a renewed sense of renewed hope and peace and courage. Maybe we're hoping that God is going to speak to us through the worship. Maybe God's going to speak to us through the Word. And maybe we'll get pumped up enough to go out there again and do life. Maybe that's going to come as we get reconnected with our Christian siblings. People legitimately care about us, may even genuinely love us, maybe, right? The fellowship that we have. Is that true? Now, what are the circumstances that we're dealing with this morning? What is that heart-level reality for you? How are you doing with all of that? And this morning, we're going on in our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, to the Philippian church. Paul is teaching about fellowship. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus and for us to follow Jesus together? We're at Philippians chapter 1. We're starting at verse 12. Paul is going to share about his circumstances, the drama of his life, and his heart-level attitude in all of that. which can be hugely helpful for us as we try to process our lives and think about, as we're processing that and thinking about what it means for us to head back out there and for us to do life. All right? Philippians 12 to 18. First verses here are talking about Paul's circumstances. Let's say that together. Paul's circumstances. Okay, look at with me. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Let's pause there and catch up on what is this that Paul's talking about. It's happened to him. What has happened in Paul's life? The church at Philippi was planted by Paul during his second missions trip, somewhere between 48 and 51 A.D. And it's what's shown here on this map. See where Philippi is up there? It's in Macedonia, northern Greece, right? So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were making their way through what is now the west coast of Turkey. You can see Turkey up there. Through a part of that is kind of that, say, it says Asia, and there's kind of that yellowish color up there. And the idea was they were going to go into that province of Asia and work their way east. And Paul is given this vision of this man from Macedonia who appears to Paul and says to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and company, they head over to Europe, to Philippi, and there God uses them to plant the first church, the first congregation of believers in Europe. First Christian Church of Europe. Imagine having that on your moniker thing, and it is the first Christian Church of Europe. That's cool. So some of that, we looked at that last Sunday. Now, the next map here, notice how closely these resemble each other, all right? Almost looks like the same thing, right? Paul's third missions trip takes place between 52 and 57 A.D., and it covers pretty much the same places that his second missions trip did, part of which, again, took him to Philippi to teach and encourage and strengthen the believers there. But there's a difference, and that difference is important for us this morning. As Paul was concluding his third missions trip, the book of Acts, the references is up there, the book of Acts describes Paul as a man with a singular purpose. He is in a hurry. He is rushing to arrive in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, which is about this season of time, right? Because we've gone from the resurrection to Pentecost. He's rushing to Jerusalem to get there by the day of Pentecost, which is what is, if you could see it, is this dashed line, which is heading back down to Jerusalem. And in the towns that he visits, he spends very little time with the believers there. He's moving, right? Other towns like Ephesus, big Christian city, right? As he's rushing to Jerusalem, he bypasses some of those towns all completely. He's going to Jerusalem. And along the way, a prophet by the name of Agabus prophesies that when Paul reaches Jerusalem, he's going to be put in prison. He's going to be imprisoned. And as Paul travels towards Jerusalem, along the way, believers are praying with him, and they're weeping for Paul because they know this side of heaven, they're not going to see him again. In Acts 20, Paul says, I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me that in city after city, as the Holy Spirit's been telling me that jail and suffering lay ahead. So imagine that. I mean, knowing what awaits him, Paul is rushing on. He goes to Jerusalem, and he's arrested, and he's put on trial, not for any crime, but because of his testimony of the gospel, because he's being faithful to Jesus Christ. And as a Roman, in the midst of that trial, as a Roman, Paul, again with purpose, Paul appeals to Caesar for justice. He appeals to the highest authority in the empire. And so, Paul is sent to Rome. Now he's a guest, a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And so one shipwreck and months later, so it's about 60 AD, Paul is under guard, he's in Rome. The circumstances, all that is what Paul writes about here in verse 12. What has happened to me? I want you to know this. Since I left you to rush back to Jerusalem. Going on, verse 13. Paul describes what's happening to him in Rome. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Imperial guard, in Greek the word imperial is praetorio, which means praetorian. That's important. It was a select group of soldiers, probably the best of the best, exclusively set aside to guard Caesar. Probably, because Paul had appealed to Caesar, these soldiers were assigned to guard Paul. And historically, we know that historically, the way they probably did that was in four-hour shifts. All right, 4 times a day, the guard was changed so that 24/7, these elite soldiers were stuck with Paul. Okay, ponder that. You know, wouldn't that be amazing? Can you imagine in heaven there's going to be like a sign-up sheet or maybe an app or something and to sign up to get chained to Paul for four-hour shifts? Wouldn't that be amazing? If you think about it, you know, just think of the questions you would ask. Okay, things that we learn from all that. So we know, at least we can be really certain because we know Paul, right, that Paul was not silent during those shifts, right? He tells us that he's seeing this whole imprisonment. It's a God thing. Imprisonment is for Christ. He writes this. It served to advance the gospel. Day after day, the Praetorian Guard and everyone else heard about Jesus. They heard about the gospel. They heard. And many of them came to trust Jesus as their Savior. Paul goes on to describe his circumstances. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you ever have this happen to you? There's kind of this knee-jerk reaction where we feel the Spirit prompting us to say something about our faith or to ask, you know, how are you doing spiritually? And we seize up. You ever have that happen? Be honest, okay? You know, and there's all kinds of reasons for that. You know, sometimes you think, well, you know, what if they ask a question and I don't have the answer to that question? I don't have time right now to get into a discussion. Like, I mean, I don't know where this is going to go. I could spend hours here with this person. I don't have time for that. I got places to go, people to see, things to do, right? Or they're going to be offended. If I say something, it's going to cause a problem, whatever. We freeze, right? So imagine, you know, being in the Roman Empire or someplace in the Middle East today, we're speaking for Jesus, it could cost us our lives. Or some places here in the U.S., we're speaking up today can cost us our jobs, right? Maybe our reputations. Maybe we lose some ground on what people think of us. That could make us hesitate just a tad, yes? So Paul writes, as these brethren and sisters, because he's writing about all the believers in Rome. He's not just talking about brethren, but he's talking about brothers and sisters here. He's talking about believers in Rome. As they're watching Paul and what's happening with Paul and what God is doing through Paul, they're getting more confident. They're getting bolder here. Literally, the Greek reads this, to a much greater degree, they are daring to speak the word of God without fear. It's cool. With all that's happening to Paul, if Paul can stand firm for Jesus in his circumstances, well, we can share Jesus with others. I can do this. See? And we know this, right? Someplace in the back of our minds, we know this. Sharing our faith isn't something that gets defaulted to the guy who's up in front, who has a degree in theology, a professional who's supposed to know this stuff. Like somehow God can't use us unless we've been to some Christian Bible university and seminary and got our bachelor's and our master's and our doctorate degree in theology and apologetics and philosophy and we have, you know, years and years of experience in pastoral ministry, some kind of ministry, and then just maybe, you know, maybe we might be able to share our faith with the 4-year-old next door who needs to know that Jesus loves him, right? The Bible, Jesus commands, not just suggests, but commands every one of us to be involved in sharing Jesus with others. So every gift, every role, every person is crucial to that, regardless of our circumstances. And one of the great joys of fellowship, of being siblings together in Jesus, is that we get to encourage each other and to build each other up and work together, learning from each other, even seeing the examples of others like Paul, just ordinary people like us, civilians like us, just trying to, you know, living out our fellowship, sharing in places where we do life, so that as we go along to a much greater degree, we become more daring to speak, encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. I mean, if they can do it, we can do it. And it seems like something like that was happening in Rome. In Paul's circumstances, people were coming to Jesus, and those coming to Jesus were growing in their boldness to share Jesus with others. Praise God. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Two groups, newly emboldened, two groups who are sharing the gospel. And in group one, some of these newly emboldened brethren and sistren were using Paul's confinement as an opportunity to promote themselves. Yeah, it seems like they were envious. They were jealous of Paul's gifting and how God was using him. So, and then they're in Paul's shadow now. So this is their opportunity. They attacked Paul, stirred up strife, discord within the Christian community, hoping to gain a greater following for themselves. Which is hard to imagine. Sounds kind of harsh, actually. Except that it happens, doesn't it? Biting the hand that feeds us, getting too big for our britches. People use those phrases anymore, right? You know, we start feeling pretty good about ourselves. Hey, I'm getting this. Yeah, I got it, okay? So we start thinking that we've arrived, like we've really gotten somewhere, and we forgot how we got there. And the student suddenly thinks he's got more on the ball than the teacher. Pride versus humility. And we can fall into the trap of doing this. Small little side comments about somebody's, you know, ministry, you know, when they're not there. Think about conversations on the way home after church, things, you know. Comments about a pastor, leader, someone else, you know, in the church. An authoritative sounding, well, I don't agree with so-and-so. You know, as if to prove that we have a greater understanding. Okay, we all fall into that trap. And it's not that what any one of us or any of the people in Paul's day, it's not that what we're saying is really wrong. It's not heretical. Paul commends them. They're preaching the gospel. But pride is ugly. The motivation is selfish. And it's not hard to imagine how this first group could have really deeply hurt Paul, rejection at the heart level. And then there's others. This group two, right? The other group, Paul writes, share the gospel. They have pure motives, pure hearts. With sincerity, they have unselfish motivations. The response to Paul and his imprisonment, it's out of love, it's out of respect. God is using Paul. God was using them. Humility versus pride. It's not hard to imagine how group two could have encouraged Paul. You know, kudos at the heart level. And in all that, it's not hard to imagine that there might have been a lot of confusing emotions. Think about it. You know, how would you respond to that? The negative, the positive, you know, Paul trying to process all that's happening, you know, all that's happened, all that is going on. The cruise to Rome was rough, being in prison, I'm still in prison. Some of the disciples have turned against me, there's rejection. Some are serving him, how do I deal with that? Paul's summary, the whole thing, his circumstances, comes in verse 18. Here it is. What then? You know, how do I deal with this? How am I processing all this? Let me tell you how I'm processing this. What then, all right? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, meaning, I'm going to say this one more time, okay? I will rejoice. It's future tense. See, the bottom line here, circumstances, the bottom line is, none of this is about Paul. Paul's emotions, his response to his circumstances, isn't based on the circumstances or what people think about him or what he thinks other people might be thinking about him, which is a trap that we can all fall into. What matters is that the gospel is being preached. People are coming to Jesus. Followers of Jesus are following and teaching others to follow. And I'm rejoicing in what God is doing. And I'm going to keep on rejoicing, meaning that what God is going to do, what's coming in the future, is going to make me rejoice even more. We're together on that? Praise God, right? Verses 19 to 26 reveal Paul's attitude. Okay, let's say that together. Paul's attitude, right? How, in the midst of what Paul has gone through and is going through, probably will go through, how is it that Paul is rejoicing? Rejoicing being an outward action. How does he come to this response? What bubbles up from the source within at Paul's heart level? You know, how can we rejoice in our circumstances, the drama that we're going through? So Paul's sharing about his heart level attitude and all that. You know, what can be hugely helpful to us as we're trying to process what we're going through and think about heading back out into new life. Paul's attitude, heart level reality, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. No, two words in Greek for no. This one, this Greek word, isn't about knowing things emotionally or because we have these warm, fuzzy experiences. No here is about cold, hard, immutable facts, unchangeable reality, bottom line truth. I know at the core of who I am that this is reality and it will always be reality. This is truth, absolute truth. Paul knows what? God is in control. You see that? I have every expectation that God is going to make this work out the way God wants, according to God's purpose for my imprisonment. God is sovereign over my circumstances. You all are praying for it. God is the one who's going to make it happen. I'm living with courage. I'm living with boldness, eagerly looking forward to what that will look like. I know that I'm not going to be ashamed by it, meaning that when it all comes down, I'm not going to regret that I trusted God. Let's be careful, all right? Deliverance, talks about deliverance. Deliverance can mean release from prison or it can mean release from life. Paul's expectation is that regardless of which is God's will, life or death, Christ will be honored, celebrated, lifted up, glorified. His purposes will be accomplished whether Paul is alive or dead. Because Paul knows at the heart level, attitude to approach life with, at the heart level, that life is about God, not Paul. Meaning we can rejoice regardless of our circumstances when our lives are not based on the circumstances, but God. God's plan, God's purposes, God who is sovereign. All right? Paul puts all that bluntly. His bottom line attitude behind all that rejoicing, bottom line, it comes in verse 21. Look at it. Wait, let's read it together, the top line. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Greek below that is even more emphatic. Let's read it together. To live, Christ, to die, gain. It is so blunt and clear. Okay, look at those words. Okay, we really need to be clear on this. Jesus, God the Son, creates creation. God wills, decrees, God the Son creates. We all are the creation, not the creator. Okay, now think about this. This is crucial. Meaning that we all are created out of the dust of the earth. The stuff of creation that Jesus created out of nothing. Even our stuff wouldn't be stuff if it wasn't for Jesus. Every breath, every heartbeat, anything that is us is because of Jesus. We live because he wills us to live. But Paul is talking beyond physical realities. We wouldn't even exist spiritually if it wasn't for Jesus. Right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? He who believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life, right? He who has the Son has the life. To live is Christ. Begins when we turn our lives over to him and trust him alone as our Savior. To live is Christ means to die to self. Our self-focused, arrogant assumption that our existence is about us. It is what Jesus means when he says that to follow him is to take up our cross daily and follow, whatever the circumstances, meaning probably suffering, maybe even death. what Jesus meant by losing our lives in order to find the life that God intends for us. Death to self. Letting go of every pretense of pride and ego and self. Killing it so it stays dead. Daily, that's trusting the Lord at the heart level, not relying on our own understanding of things, but being filled with the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. Life is about God, Jesus. See, a Muslim would never say, for me to live is Muhammad. And a Buddhist would never say, for me to live is Buddha. Or a Hindu, for me to live is Krishna. Or Joseph Smith. Or Mary Baker Eddy. Or anyone else. They would have to look at their scriptures or rules of conduct, manuals of meditation, visit a temple or a mosque, go through some prescribed rituals or rites. But as a Christian, we are called to look away from ourselves, what we attain, the works that we do, feeding the hungry, reading the Bibles, whatever that is, to turn away from the ceremonies that we have gone through, even baptism and communion, to look away from our feelings or maybe the groups that we belong to. Oh, I'm Baptist, I mean free, I'm Presbyterian. No matter how noble or how righteous the work of the ministry, that's not life for the Christian. The bottom line attitude of living the Christian life, to live Christ. To die, gain. So hear this. There is no greater priority in life than trusting Jesus as the Savior. There is no greater purpose in life than knowing Jesus Christ, even if pursuing Christ means death. The pursuit of anything else, any other priority, is worthless. There is no greater priority nor the greater purpose in life than to exalt, to lift up, to proclaim Jesus, the Savior and Lord. Life is about Him, not us. The priority and the purpose, that never changes regardless of the circumstances. Not for Paul, not for us. We're together? You know, sometimes we fall into this mindset, this trap of thinking that God is like Santa Claus. You know, He knows who's good and who's bad. Naughty or nice. You know, if we're good, He gives us stuff. You know, He blesses our lives with good health and happiness, and especially in this country with all that we have. You know, we come to expect that, well, this is for us. We're entitled to it. We deserve it. This is the way it's supposed to be. Christians are God's people. And as long as things are going right, we think that we're doing what God wants, and God blesses us. You know, as long as we do just enough of what it means to be a Christian, God will bless you. But when God allows circumstances of adversity in our lives, lemons, you know, we start to lose faith, to question God and ourselves. When you make these decisions, we make decisions to turn towards God, and the adversary starts hammering us with stuff, you know, we start to question the choice. Why am I doing this? We're tempted to feel like we failed spiritually. We're doing something wrong. We're out of God's favor. We're out of His will. In adversity, God is against us. We're tempted to complain, to try to find our own answers to our circumstances. It's easy for us to lose focus. There's an account. Maybe you've heard this. George Attlee. Anybody heard of George Attlee? This is an oldie but goodie, but man, it's good. It's new. That is tough stuff. George Attlee was killed. He was working for the Central African Mission. There were no witnesses to his death. But the evidence indicates that Attlee was confronted by a group of hostile tribesmen. And he was carrying a fully loaded 10-chamber Winchester rifle. And he had to choose whether to shoot his attackers and run the risk of negating the work of the mission in the area, or to not defend himself and be killed. And when his body was later found in a stream, it was evident that he had chosen the latter. Nearby him, nearby his body, lay with was his rifle. All 10 chambers were fully loaded, still loaded. He'd made the supreme sacrifice, motivated by his burden for lost souls and his unswerving devotion to his Savior. With the Apostle Paul, he wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. See, death reorientates how we live life. A corpse isn't concerned about dying. Someone who's died to self isn't concerned about physical death. He's only concerned about what it means to live in Christ. And Paul's heart-level attitude that's shaping his actions and his emotions, his rejoicing, his response, and his choices in the circumstances that he's in, all that isn't about Paul. Paul's concern is not about what's happening to him, but the testimony of Jesus. Life or death is about Jesus. Live or die, it's about what God wills. And if we could really get that at the heart level, that one bottom line truth will transform everything about how we do life. Paul goes on to put that into the context of real life. Verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Hard-pressed, in verse 23, it translates a Greek word that has the idea of, man, this is really tearing me up. Really tearing me up. It's like being on a rack, you know? You're getting pulled in two different directions at the same time, right? Something that tears us apart at the gut level, right? Continued life in serving God or death by execution in Rome. Paul saw both of those as good choices. You know, we tend to cling to life. But Paul describes death as a departure, which he describes as being far better than being here. It's a release from illness and struggles and issues and drama this life. Being with Jesus is infinitely better than being here. You know, that is the whole goal, right? That's the payoff, the inheritance we're all living and hope for, right? Rest from our labors, joy of eternal fellowship in the presence of Jesus, right? The word for desire has the idea of a passionate longing. You ever felt that way? See, I mean, you look at the current events, what's going on in this country, Middle East, stuff going on, drama of our lives. Don't you long for the return of Jesus? You know, to be in eternity with him. John's plea at the end of Revelation, man, I love it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's passionate longing, isn't it? Desire. And yet, being here means living out God's purposes for our lives. And that's a good thing. Now, there are huge and amazing opportunities for us here, even opportunities to reach more people with the gospel, to be at the nexus of God, the Almighty God of creation, using us to bring more people to salvation. That's huge. To be used in the lives of the Philippians or Mercedians, you know, siblings in Jesus that Paul deeply cares about. There are some amazing and wonderful things about living life here with God. Paul writes in verse 22, he says, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. Can't tell? Won't tell. You know, he can't tell because the choice isn't his to make. It's God's. But here the heart attitude, live or die, Christ is glorified. I rejoice. We're together. Whatever circumstance of life, whatever circumstance of life that we're in, whatever choices we need to make in those circumstances, how we process all that, how we move forward throughout that, that the beginning point of dealing with the circumstances is not about us, it is about God. Death to self, life because of Christ alone. Right? Processing that. Two questions, okay? Question number one, how is your attitude? Now, let's just ask ourselves that. How is your attitude? Okay? How is your attitude? Short video, okay? See if you can relate to this. Big change of thought here, but just see if you can relate to this, all right? How is your attitude? Been there? Yeah. Oh, man. Either the drivers, you ever do that standing in line at the market? You know, it's like, oh, come on, lady, move with it, right? Yeah, or any other circumstances where, you know, we got the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, you know, getting pushed. So imagine someone being chained to you for 4 hours. Okay? That's pretty intimate, pretty intense. Especially if the circumstances are adverse. Chained to you, 4 hours. Think of all that goes on in 4 hours. What would they learn from you or about you? You know, what would you talk about? Would you gripe? Would you complain? Would you rejoice? Would Jesus be exalted? Would the progress of the gospel be moved forward? How's your heart level attitude? To live as Christ, to die as gain. What are you intentionally doing to make that truth a reality in your life? Question number two, what's your desire? Let's ask ourselves, what's your desire? What is it in life that you're really passionate about? A few years ago, long ago in a church far, far away, I was visiting an elderly lady in the hospital. A woman, she was a sister in the Lord in the true sense of that relationship. True believer. She was hours from death. She knew it. I knew it. God knew it. She knew Jesus as her Savior. She had confidence. There was no questions about where she was going to spend eternity. And so we talked. We talked about her family, her concern for her family. Not all of them knew Jesus. And over the previous months, in the time that God allowed her to stay, she had been even more intentionally focused on sharing her faith with them. So Paul faces death. To die would be to gain more of Christ, to be with him. But Paul remains. God still has work for him. It is necessary for the Philippians that Paul remain to encourage and disciple and embolden them in their service for Jesus Christ. Adversity gives us greater opportunity to refocus to helping others. To refocus on helping others as we live for Christ. See, in adversity, we're here for each other. You know, if death were an immediate possibility, how would you live? I mean, would facing death alter our commitment to each other, or our pursuit, or our purpose in life? You know, the reality is that none of us know. We don't know if we got 3 months or 3 minutes. Start checking. Right? We don't know. And in these circumstances, we do know that in these circumstances, we're here because God wills us to be here, and we have work to do. We have the opportunity to encourage and to embolden each other, to help each other, to uplift each other, to support each other, to share the gospel with others, to work together, to lead people into relationship with Jesus Christ and equip them to serve him, to go make disciples, to teach them to obey what Jesus has commanded us. And so in the time that God gives you, what do you desire to see taking place? How will you passionately invest the time that God gives you? Who or what will you invest that time in? How's your attitude? What's your and what is it that you really desire in life? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I just thank you for the honesty of Paul. Where he's at, what's going on, and him letting us know more of what's happening to him at the heart level. And Father, I pray that your word would sink into our hearts this morning. Now, just between you and God, how do you answer those questions? You know, maybe you need to kind of let God do the scan thing. Because he knows what's at the heart level. How's your attitude? What is really going on down there? Self? God? How are you doing at dying? Are you dead? Maybe that's something you need to talk to God about. God, I need to die. Maybe there's things in life that you're hanging on to. Whatever you're hanging on to is a part of this life that needs to die. God, help me to die. My life needs to be about you. I need to live those words, to live as Christ, to die, gain. And what about today? You know, how are you? I don't know about tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. But today, how are you living? What are you passionate about? What will you spend this afternoon doing? Why? Does it move the kingdom forward? Is it about following God, pursuing? What are you passionate about? Maybe you need to ask God, you know? It's like, God, what do you want me to be passionate about? You gave me the day. What do you want me to do with it? What do you want to do in me and through me today? Do you give me tomorrow? What do you want for tomorrow? Just maybe this prayer. Holy Spirit, take control of my life. Because if we're facing circumstances and all the stuff that we go through in life, if we go out of here and all we're thinking about is all the stuff that we got to go through, and we haven't come to the point of dying, then we're trying to do all that on our own. How's that going? God, take control of our lives. Take control. May we truly, really die to ourselves, that as we live, the life that is lived, that is evidenced in us, is the life that is Christ, that is the life that brings glory to Him and to Him alone. We plead for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.